And you know, a lot of people might visit our church and then wonder why do they pray so much for that the preacher gets anointed to preach God's words, because we don't trust the preacher. We trust God's word. And whenever man gets his hands on God's truth, some dangerous things can happen. And so we don't want to proclaim heresy. So like the last 2 weeks, we read from that passage, Isaiah 66, that God seeks as his worshipers those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and who tremble at his word. And so Trinity Bible Fellowship, if we do anything, we tremble at God's word. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, thank you so much for another opportunity to come here into fellowship, to pray together as a family, as a body of believers, to sing praises to you, and to study your word. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would help me to be a better pastor, a better husband, better father, that you'd help all of us be all that you called us to be, Lord. But help me especially, Lord, and anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth. Lord, you know I've probably led people astray more than I'll ever figure out. And the last thing I want to do right now is lead people astray. And so I just pray, Lord, it's a privilege and an honor to preach your word. I pray that you would just anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth. I pray that you open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word. And then empower us to apply these truths to our lives so we could leave this building changed, transformed from within, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Romans. The author, you know, he comes right out and spells it. We're going to be able to read the first 17 verses today. I'm just going to make a few comments on them. But I want to give you a brief introduction into the book of Romans. First off, the author is the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself right there at verse 1. And the readers are the church in Rome, verse 7, he mentions that. And we don't even know when the church in Rome was founded. We're going to see that it was not founded by Paul. Okay? And Paul did not want to build on the foundation of somebody else, somebody else's work. So we don't even know how the church at Rome was founded. Well, there are a few hints, though. One is that in Acts chapter 2, Peter, when he preached the sermon and 3,000 got saved, some of the people who were there, some of the Jews who were there, were from Rome. So apparently some of them accepted the Lord and went back. Maybe they planted churches, I don't know. That may be why it was an early church tradition that Peter may have been the founder of the Church of Rome. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was there, like, from about 44 A.D. till his death. Well, that's not true. He probably went there in the mid-40s A.D. when he was fleeing persecution under one of the Herods. And was probably there for a couple of years, and then he moved around after that, and then he probably went back when he was imprisoned and then executed. But the idea that he was the only bishop of Rome and just hands-on started the church, that's probably not the case. Some think maybe Aquila and Priscilla started it. We don't know for sure, but whatever the case, the church was planted, and it wasn't planted by Paul. And now, you're probably not thinking, okay, this is one of those times to say, praise God, or amen. This is not one of those times to say, hallelujah. But when you find out what the book of Romans is all about, and you find out that, A, Paul didn't plant the church there, and B, because he didn't plant it, he never went there after getting saved, and C, so he never explained the gospel message to them in his terms. We're going to see that that's reason to rejoice. If Paul had already been to Romans, he'd be talking with them about their problems, their issues. Probably wouldn't sound as bad as the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because the Corinthians, believe me, they had issues. But he'd be talking with them about their issues. But instead, it's like, I've never been there. I've heard about you. I've heard about your faith in the Lord. I've heard about your good deeds. And I praise God for you. I thank God for you. But I've never been there. And so what Paul's going to say in his letter to the Romans was pretty much, had I been there, this would be the gospel I would have preached. So this way you guys can read it from the pulpit, read this letter from the pulpit, and when I get there, there'll be no surprises. You'll know exactly where I'm coming from. Okay? And it's not like Paul preached a different gospel, a different good news about Jesus than Peter or James, the half-brother of Jesus, or the Apostle John. It's just that the gospel is so multifaceted that some preachers emphasized one point, like James emphasized, Jesus is the one who sets us free to obey the law from our hearts. We Jews have been trying to obey the law for so long, says James, the half-brother of Jesus, and we couldn't do it from the heart. Now my big brother Jesus sets us free. The good news is we're set free for the first time in our lives to obey God's laws from the hearts. True saving faith produces good works. Peter, it's more of the gospel of hope, that Jesus is our hope, not just for salvation of our souls, but for salvation of the planet Earth, the redemption of the planet Earth. John's the gospel of love. It's all he wanted to talk about late in life was love, that God has poured his love on us through Jesus. And with Paul, it's that salvation is by God's grace alone, not by works. We receive it through faith alone in Jesus alone. Okay? And so what a blessing that Paul had never been to Rome, so he had to write, this is the way I would have preached the gospel message to you had I planted the church. Well, praise God, so now we get to see that. And so Paul, the apostles, the author, his readers, the church at Rome. Date, I have in the notes about 58 A.D. It's somewhere between 56 and 58 A.D. Paul had not yet been arrested. This is not one of his prison epistles. And had not yet been arrested and sent to Rome. He hadn't even quite visited Jerusalem yet, where he does get arrested and spend some time in prison in Caesarea on the water by the Mediterranean Sea. And then from there they sent him to Rome, and he was in prison in Rome for 2 years. So he's hoping to visit them. Little did he know he's going to get there in chains. Okay? Now, Phoebe probably delivered this letter. If you look at Romans 16:1-2, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So, and then he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. So Priscilla and Aquila were probably in Rome. But he's writing to the Romans that I'm commending to you Phoebe. She's probably the one who's going to deliver the letter. Okay? Ladies, sometimes if you feel like, well, you know, in the Bible they're not ordaining ladies as elders, and ladies aren't the pastors and this and that. Believe me, you can find some powerful ladies. I mean, let me tell you, if the Apostle Paul mentions your name, now he mentions a few names of bad guys. Wouldn't want to be in the Hall of Shame, but there's kind of a Hall of Faith for those that Paul mentions in positive light. And as with Jesus, Jesus' ministry was supported by wealthy ladies. But Phoebe probably delivered this letter for Paul. The probable place where Paul, most commentators agree, where Paul wrote this letter was Corinth. And by the way, so when he was in Corinth in the book of Acts, we read about him in Corinth and all. This is after planting the church. And then he probably writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians almost, before this. But it's right around that time period where he's visiting Corinth later on in the book of Acts that he writes this. Now, let me say this. There are an awful lot of liberal New Testament critics. I mean, they make their living criticizing the New Testament. They don't believe Jesus. Many of them don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now, many of them have accepted the evidence and they now acknowledge that Jesus rose from the dead. But even liberal critics, this is one of the seven accepted letters of Paul. Now, Paul wrote 13 letters. You know that. I know that. But the liberal critics try to deny. If they had their way, they would say Paul didn't write any of the letters. But there's so much evidence for Paul writing this letter to the Romans, that they acknowledge Paul wrote this letter to the Romans probably between 56 and 58 A.D. Now, if you want arguments for all the traditional authors of the scriptures, just get a copy. You can ask me for it. I'll give you a copy for free. My Hijacking the Historical Jesus, Answering Recent Attacks on the Jesus of the Bible. And there's a chapter on redating the New Testament, where I date some of the books much earlier than too many of our pastors and too many of our Christian thinkers will only accept the earliest possible dates given to them by their liberal, non-believing New Testament critics. And you got to keep in mind, if these guys could date every book in the New Testament to 300 years after Jesus walked the earth, they would do it. So many of our churches today talk about, you know, I mean, just to give you an example, John's gospel is normally dated 95 AD by most pastors, but there is some evidence for a 50s AD date. There's Princeton scholar James Charlesworth says the theological thought forms are very consistent with the Jewish theological thought forms of the Dead Sea Scrolls dated to about 50 to 55 AD. John says the temple grounds are still standing when he's writing that. And so you realize most conservative pastors say, well, he was probably like kind of metaphorically speaking, they would talk present tense for past events. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? But there is a possibility, and there's a little debate about Revelation, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, but you could possibly date the entire New Testament before 70 AD, and certainly all four of the Gospels. So if you get a chance, get my book and read those chapters that deal with that. But it's pretty much agreed, even by liberal critics, that Paul actually wrote this letter to the Romans, and approximately 56 to 58 A.D. Now, the occasion for his writing this letter, he wanted to visit the church at Rome, and so this letter would prepare them for his visit, okay? It's a very, very unique situation here, okay? Because Paul's not going to write a letter to a place he's never been to plant a church if there's no church planted already, because they're non-believers. Why would they want a letter from the Apostle Paul? So here he's writing to a church that's already established. But he wants to prepare them for the visit, so the contents of the book of Romans, since he had not yet visited them, he wrote them his systematic summary of the gospel. It's Paul's systematic presentation of the gospel, okay? And by the way, I'm telling you, it depends who you're talking to. Sometimes we got to share the gospel message in narrative form. And sometimes we got to share it in systematic theological form. It just depends who you're talking to, you know. Most people in America today, they like a story. Well, the gospel story is the greatest story ever told. So I can tell you the gospel story. But there's people out there, you know, civil engineers and this and that. Guys their IQs are off the charts. And sometimes, you'll get a scientist who's very scientific and systematic in his thinking. And sometimes you need that systematic presentation of the gospel. You want to systematically preach the gospel message, you better saturate your mind with the book of Romans. And so since he had not yet visited them, he wrote his systematic summary of the gospel. And then he also stressed the unity of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ. The theme of the book we're going to see is roughly verses 16 and 17. You could probably even go down as far as 14 to 17, but we'll be looking at that when we get to it. Now, in the notes, you have an overview of Paul's life. We don't have time to deal with that. Just keep in mind, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. He was also probably had enough of an understanding of Greek philosophy growing up in Tarsus, where they had one of the world's largest libraries out there at that time. and many Greek philosophers were there. So he's probably understood Roman ways of thinking, Greek philosophy, but he also happened to be trained by the grandson of Hillel, one of the greatest Jewish rabbis, and his name was Gamaliel, and he was considered the best rabbi of his day, and Paul was trained by him. So here you had one of the greatest Jewish theologians who also has been trained to dialogue with Greek philosophical thinkers, okay? There's no confusion about why God would choose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So let's give an outline of Romans, and then we'll look at the first 17 verses. And again, this is a survey, so we're not gonna be breaking it down and giving you the words in the Greek. And again, the reason why I started the survey years ago, and we've gone through the Old Testament, we've gone through the Gospels, and we've gone through Acts now, and now we're starting Paul's letters. But, you know, it was when I preached the Sermon on the Mount, and it was Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, three chapters, and that took us 57 sermons. And so I realized I'm not going to be able to preach the whole counsel of God's Word unless we do a survey. And a survey of God's Word. Here's an outline of Romans. The first 17 verses is the greeting, some personal remarks, and the theme. Okay, and that's what we'll be talking about today. The second main category of the outline of the book of Romans is condemnation. The fact that all are lost, all are condemned. We're sinners, we cannot save ourselves. And that goes from verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3. Okay, and he talks about the pagan man is lost. We'll be looking at that next week. Okay. Now, at that point, the moral man, your nice neighbor, is probably applauding. So then Paul slams the moral man. And then the Jew is probably applauding. Yeah, all those Gentiles are going to hell. And then Paul says, no, but even the Jews are lost and condemned and deserving of hell. And then he sums it up in chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. All mankind is lost. So everybody is lost. We're all condemned. So before you can properly preach the good news of salvation through Jesus, people have to embrace and accept the bad news, that we're all sinners, we cannot save ourselves. Okay? I mean, Paul says we're so bad, we don't even go looking for God. God's got to go looking for us. We got that from our parents, by the way. You go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they did not say, God, where are you? God went walking through the garden and said, Adam, where are you? The Bible isn't really, it's not man's search for God. You can read a bunch of false writings from people, brilliant guys from false religions. That's their search for God, and they get it wrong. The Bible is God's search for you. The Bible is God's search for me. Now, why God would go searching for some kid who grew up in Essex County, New Jersey, for the first 21 years of his life, he was just a total failure in everything he ever did, why God would be concerned about me, I don't know, and I can't even explain that. Why he would be concerned about you, I can't even explain that. This is the infinite God, the all-holy God. And that's why David, who was king of Israel, he might think he's important. He's not like Phil Fernandez. He's like the king of Israel. But even he could say, what is man that you would think of him? Or the son of man that you'd even give him the time of day. I'm just paraphrasing there. But little speck, planet Earth. We humans are little specks on that little speck. And God loves us. And we declared war on him. We turned our backs on him. And then we hid in the bushes. We're still hiding in the bushes, by the way. Evolutionists cannot explain why humans wear clothes. They could explain why we're wearing clothes right now, because it's cold enough for us to wear clothes. But there's some parts on this globe where it's not cold enough. It's so hot, you don't want to wear clothes. Yet, they still cover the private parts of their body. Why? The animal kingdom doesn't do that. That's because we're still hiding in the bushes from God. We're still ashamed of who we are before God. And all mankind is condemned. And so God cries out, Adam, where are you? And Adam is just a word for man. So it's mankind, where are you? He's looking for each and every one of us, drawing us to himself. So all are lost, are condemned. Then in chapter 3, starting at verse 21 through the end of chapter 8, he talks about salvation in Christ alone. Salvation in Christ alone. Yet, Paul breaks it down. He's so systematic, he breaks salvation down into three stages. The first is justification. That's what Paul means by justification, which, by the way, is not the same thing that James means by justification. They use the same term in different ways. Same gospel, but they're defining their terms differently. But justification is the moment that a sinner is declared righteous by God, the moment they first believe in Jesus. So that initial moment of salvation, when you trusted in Jesus, you know, we often try to lead people in the sinner's prayer, which is a good thing. Get them to pray with them, and get them to acknowledge that they're sinners, they deserve the flames of hell, and now they want to trust in Jesus alone for salvation because Jesus died on the cross for their sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for them, and so now they want to trust in Jesus for salvation. We get them to pray that. The fact of the matter is, the moment that you got justified was probably not when you said the sinner's prayer. If you really meant the sinner's prayer, it was when you trusted in him, which then led you to say the sinner's prayer. But we say the sinner's prayer because we just want to be safe. And then if you really want to be safe, you call yourself a believer, well, then you say Jesus is your Lord, well, then obey him. Get baptized. Okay? So, but the fact of the matter is we're declared righteous, justified by God the moment we first believe. And that is an act. Okay? So this white line here would represent the act of justification, the moment you first believe in Jesus. Then you go into this red region, which is a process called sanctification, where you're set apart. It comes from the same Greek word, hagios, for holy. But holiness just means to be separate. And so God, once you get saved, once you are declared righteous by God, the moment you first believe, the moment you first trust in Jesus for salvation, then you enter into a process where God more and more, he progressively sets you apart more and more for God's holy purposes. Okay? And this is really, let me tell you, as God sets you apart more and more, you're going to have less and less and less in common with the world. And the only way to bridge that gap, it's a thing called love. You got to love people. You got to genuinely love people. You know, and believe me, God, I tell you week after week, make it natural to walk in the supernatural. What I'm saying is don't fight God in the sanctification process. And believe me, God will do things that will just blow your mind. I'll give you two Subway stories to prove it. Okay? One day I go to Subway, and I decide, I think the Lord wants me to witness to this guy. So, you know, and I kind of try, you know, just God bless you and plant a little seed here. Every once in a while, God says, just talk to this. So I start talking to the guy, and the guy's like, wow, that's something. I just became a believer. And I said, well, that's good. Where do you go to church? He said, well, I don't go to church. I've been to a few churches, and the people are, they're singing the same words over and over again. And then a guy gets up and speaks, and everybody agrees with him. It's like they're like cults. And I was like, I said, no, that's just called the church service. The guy's preaching from the Word of God, and if he gets it right, we're agreeing with the Word of God. It's not the guy. It's the 66 books we call the Bible, and we're singing those songs because we're worshiping the Lord. That's not really. He was kind of confused, and he came from an atheist background, so he just saw everybody with agreeing that much. I don't know what it's like at a big atheist meeting, but I guess there's a lot less agreement. And So he thought, I guess he thinks agreement, unity, those are cultic things. You got to stay away from that. And so I gave him my card. I didn't have a church card, so I gave him Institute of Biblical Defense card, and he saw the logo, and he said, "Oh, I've been following you all day." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you drive a gray vehicle, right?" And I said, "No, I don't. I drive a little blue car." And I said, "And if I drive my wife's car, it's a white van." He said, "No, you drive a gray vehicle." And I said, "No, I don't drive a gray vehicle." And he said, "Well, I've been following this gray vehicle with this logo on the back of it all day long. Every time I come to a stoplight, I'm behind this car." And it was Pat Fisk driving around. So Pat Fisk probably just thought, you know, he's just running errands or whatever. But I don't know why you were driving around all day. But God, you were moving. Oh, that was you. That was Aquila. Moving in the spirit there. And you probably thought you're just driving. But God was just like saying, "Man, I really want to get through this guy's head." And so that's at one subway. Then at another subway, I'm witnessing to a family over there in Walmart. And one of the workers says, "Hey, you don't remember me, but I was that guy that you talked to at the last place, and I lost your card, so I regave him my card, reinvited." He hasn't come to church, but I'm telling you, God's, you know, you just gotta wake up in the morning praising Jesus. You gotta just wake up in the morning loving the King. And you gotta read His Word, and you just gotta love Him, and then it just becomes natural. You don't even have to say, "Lord, what is it specifically you want me to do today?" Look, God didn't give Abraham, when He called him, specific details about where he was gonna go. He just said, "Go." And so you just gotta be so in love with the Lord, so filled with the Spirit that He's sanctifying you, and as He's setting you apart, it just becomes natural to walk in the supernatural. The other subway story, I was picking up something for the missus, and all of a sudden, as I'm getting ready to order, I hear a young man say, "Doc, how you doing, Doc?" And I turned, and it was Jerry Cattica, one of my former students from years ago, and I graduated in 2008, I think. And so I gave him a big hug, and we talked old times. And Jerry's kind of on a spiritual journey. I don't think he's a Christian yet, but he became an atheist at one time and was slamming, you know, people. But he's one of my weightlifters. He respects me. He was one of my guys. So I gave him a big hug, and he introduced me to his girlfriend, and I went to shake her hand, and she said, "We already met. You don't remember me. But yesterday, I took your order at Panera's." So it's like, what's the chances of that? But, you know, what Jerry told me was interesting. He said, "I want to catch up with you. I want to visit. I apologize for not visiting these past 8 years or so. But I want to visit because God's been speaking to me spiritually. I didn't get the impression that he's saved. But I think he's at that point where he's saying because of connections with other people, it might be New Age, I don't know. But because of connections with other people, I'm having to acknowledge the reality of the spiritual realm. So I think God had this set up. So like him and his, you know, they were probably driving home, him and his girlfriend, and he's saying, "Boy, it was so good to see Doc." And she's like, "Isn't that something? I met him the day before and didn't even know who he was. He just bought his meal and said, 'God bless you,' on the way out," you know. But as God sanctifies us, sets us apart, as He's setting us apart, we become less and less like the world, okay? But we still got to find common ground with them. We still got to love them. And, I think that, to me, be honest, the more you grow in the Lord, the only way you can do that is if you see them through Jesus' eyes. When everybody else is looking, you know, when everybody else is looking, like, "What a jerk, what a loser, what a this, what a that," and stuff like that, you got to say, "Man, Jesus loves that guy." And the fact of the matter is, all the negative thing you could say about other people, you could have said about us before we found Jesus. But that's the process called sanctification. And Paul's going to show just because you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not by works does not mean, oh, okay, so now that I'm a believer, I can just go right on sinning. Well, Paul talks about the believer in sin. He says, may it never be. How shall you who died to sin still live in it? So if you're truly saved, you're dead to sin, and now the Lord starts changing you from within. And this, then they might say, oh, okay, so we're not saved by the law, but then after we're saved, we get sanctified and grow by obeying God's law. Paul says, no. The law, God's holy law, reveals God's holy standards. It smacks you down. It slams you down. It shows you how cruddy you are. So if as a believer you trust in God's laws will just prove to you how ugly you are in God's sight, how sinful you are. So we're not sanctified by the law. And guess what? Who's going to give us the victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, we will grow and be sanctified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. That's why Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations, but it's a personal love relationship with the moral lawgiver himself, the Lord himself. And that empowers you and changes you so that you can obey the law from the heart through his power. But then, justification, declared righteous by God the moment you first believe. Sanctification, the process whereby God progressively sets you more and more apart for his holy purposes. And then this white line would be glorification, when God perfects you. You are not going to be perfect until you see Jesus face to face. Even if you died right now and your spirit went to be with the Lord, you would not fully be perfected and complete. You wouldn't have any sin and all, and you would have conscious existence in Jesus' presence, but something would be missing. Because God created humans to have both bodies and spirits. And so until God fixes what was wrong with that rotting, decaying body on the planet Earth, so Christianity teaches a future resurrection. When Jesus returns, our spirits will return with him. The dead in Christ will rise first, and our bodies will be rejoined with our spirits. Our bodies, our mortal bodies will put on immortality. So he talks about that final stage of glorification when God redeems all of creation. And he also talks about perseverance, that there is nothing, that if you're a true believer, there's nothing that can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. So that's Paul's systematic presentation of the gospel. But then the question comes up, well, what about Israel? Israel's God's chosen nation, yet they reject Jesus. How could this be? Is the Old Testament false? Over and over again, Paul says, no, I'm giving you Old Testament passages to support the gospel that I preach. And so he addresses the question, what about Israel? So chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals God's dealings with Israel. Israel's past, they were elected as God's chosen nation. I'm telling you, there's more that goes into that statement than meets the eye. Dr. Michael Heiser of Logos Software, he's the Semitic language expert, has written a few books on the unseen realm, and talks about the divine council, high-ranking angelic beings, that at the Tower of Babel, God stopped dealing with mankind on a global scale. He said, things are so messed up, I'm going to separate mankind into different languages under the sons of God. Deuteronomy 32 talks about it. Basically, high-ranking angelic beings who had fallen. So you've got these high-ranking fallen angels in control of all these nations, and God said, I'm going to take one man and make my own nation. And so Yahweh, the Almighty God, was the God of Israel. And I mean, the demonic realm is horrible. So in other words, God said, look, and when he blessed Abraham, he blessed him to be a blessing. All nations on earth would be blessed by his seed, by the Messiah. So God blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations, to be a light to all nations. But they were chosen. So there was one point where if you wanted to worship God, you got to hope you can get on Israeli soil, because the God of Israel is the only true God. But now through Jesus, salvation has come to all mankind, and because the Jews rejected their Messiah, the gospel went to the Gentiles. And so Israel's past, they were elected by God, chosen by God, had nothing good in themselves. God chose them because of his love. In the present, though, Romans chapter 10, Israel lives in a state of disbelief. They've rejected their Messiah. And then in chapter 11, Israel's future, all Israel will be saved. The veil will be removed from their eyes. The hardening of their hearts will be chipped away. Their hearts will be softened. And the final domino to fall that will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth is when all Israel cries out to God. You know, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that's everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. But that's from Joel chapter 2, announcing the last things to occur before the second coming of Christ. Paul elaborates on that in chapter 11. Israel's future is salvation. Now, after 11 chapters of theology, Paul then turns to 5 chapters of practical issues, advice on Christian living. This is very important. Paul never gets right into practical issues. Too many churches today, their pastors get right into practical issues, and then people get the impression that Christianity is nothing but a list of do's and don'ts. Okay? It's just laws and regulations. And you just got to obey God. Salvation is by works. No. So you've got to build right behavior, the practical aspects, on right beliefs. Paul always forms the foundation in proper, true theology before he gets on to the practical issues. Okay? And so he gives advice on Christian living, on doing God's will, using your spiritual gifts, trying to live at peace with others, submitting to the government, loving your neighbor, putting aside sinful lust, and then he tells us not to judge the weaker brother. And it's really interesting. A lot of people think the weaker brother is the sinful brother. No, that's, you read this, the weaker brother is the Christian that doesn't recognize their freedom in Christ. So they're still submitting themselves to Old Testament dietary laws and regulations, and they don't understand Jesus fulfilled that. They don't understand their freedom in Christ. The weaker brother tries to set aside one day a week for the Lord. The stronger brother lives every day for the Lord. And so, you know, we often think, yeah, the weaker, Joe Schmoe's a weaker brother because he's sexually immoral. No, that's what the Bible calls a carnal brother, and then it should be carnal brother question mark. Can a real believer act that way? Because either God's going to take this guy to the woodshed real quick, or if the guy goes unpunished after a while, we got to scratch our heads and say, I don't even think that guy believes. That's the carnal brother. The weaker brother is the guy that says, okay, I'm saved through faith in Jesus, but now I have to place myself under the law to be sanctified, to grow in Christ. And so the weaker brother is the legal, kind of legalistic, but at least acknowledges salvation through faith in Christ. Now, if you think salvation through faith in Christ plus legalism and obeying the law, you're not even saved. That's the Galatian heresy that Paul refutes. That's a different gospel. Salvation is by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. It's God's charity through faith alone in Jesus alone. And so that's the practical advice. Then he makes some closing remarks in chapter 15. So let's just read real quickly through the first 17 verses. I'll stop at a few places to make some comments here. Paul says, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Yeah, right off the bat, he's using the word doulos for slave. Let me tell you, if you really want to be free, you got to be free from the bondage of sin, but that makes you bound to Christ. Okay? So, true freedom means to be a slave to the Lord Jesus. True freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. An apostle means one sent forth with a message with the authority of the one who sent him. Because we're not Roman Catholics, we don't believe there's any apostles who are alive today. Okay? You have an apostolic type office, people who go out and plant churches in areas that haven't heard the gospel message. They're called missionaries. By the way, missionaries never call themselves apostles. But if anybody had the right to call himself an apostle, it would be missionaries, but they're the humblest people on earth. They're doing what the apostles did, but they've got no arrogance. They're just the humblest people on the planet earth. And but we don't believe, our church is built not by blindly following some apostolic successor, the Bishop of Rome. Our church is built on apostolic doctrine, the preaching and teaching of the apostles, the Word of God. This is our final authority for faith and practice, not a church hierarchy's interpretation of this. Okay? If you study the Bible, you think I get something wrong? As your pastor, I'm telling you, I'm advising you, side with the Bible. Okay? And talk to me. You might help me out of a jam. But Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, one of the authoritative leaders sent out, commissioned directly by Jesus. Paul got his apostleship on the road to Damascus when the risen Christ appeared to him. And Paul was converted at that point. Separated to the gospel of God. Paul saying, I am set apart to preach the gospel. This is why Paul could say things like, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Okay? Jeremiah said that. You know, they're beating me up and all. So I've told myself, I will not preach in his name anymore. I'm just tired of getting kicked around. I'm tired of Jeremiah being your footstool and getting stomped on and getting persecuted. I'm not going to mention his name anymore. And then he could say right after that, but his word was like a fire within me. And though I tried, I couldn't keep it in. You see what Jeremiah is saying? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, I'm not an apostle, and you're not an apostle. But you should be a slave, a bondservant of Jesus. You should be living for him, not for yourself. You should be building his kingdom, not your own. And you should be set apart for the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has to be a preacher. But it does mean whatever it is that you do it for the glory of God. And you seek every opportunity possible to speak the truth in love. Separate to the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, Paul's saying, my gospel message is not something new. I'm teaching you what the Old Testament taught. We see it clearer because now Yahweh has become a man and died for our sins and rose from the dead. But this was promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. Then he says this, concerning his son Jesus Christ, Christ means Jesus is the Messiah, our Lord. Calling Jesus our Lord in a religious context means, the Greek word is kurios, but it basically means he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah and he is Yahweh. Okay? Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, verses 3 and 4 is what theologians call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the doctrine that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. The one true God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, but at a point in time, without ceasing to be God, he added a human nature by becoming a man. Okay? And so that he's fully God and fully man. Jesus is not a hybrid. He's not half God and half man. Okay? But the natures have to be distinct. If you blend the divine nature with the human nature, the divine nature would no longer be infinite. And then Jesus wouldn't be God. He has an infinite, unlimited divine nature and a limited human nature. And he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's his human nature. And then declared to be. He didn't become the Son of God when he rose from the dead. It was proven that he was the Son of God with power when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. But as the Son of David, he's talking about his full humanity, and he's in the messianic line, if you will. And then being the Son of God, proven by his resurrection, that shows that he has a divine nature. And so Jesus is fully God and fully man. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. You know, Paul's one of the apostles. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, remember when God at the Tower of Babel divided the nations, and then God chose Abraham and had one nation, and he had these false gods heading the other nations? Now, the battle of the gods, the one true God fighting the false gods, has now, it's been cranked up several notches because now the gospel message through the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go through all nations, and demonic strongholds are going to come down. Okay? And the job's not done. That's why we support missionaries. We're still going out there and spiritually invading nations through the power of the gospel message. And among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you're not Jews, but the gospel's going to all nations. And then he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And saints means we're set apart. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about, when I was a Roman Catholic and I trusted in Jesus for salvation at age 21, and it took me 2 years of studying the Bible to realize I needed to leave the Roman Catholic Church. One of the first things that hit me was, in Roman Catholic thought, you don't become a saint till hundreds of years after you're dead. Then you get canonized as a saint if people pray to you and you get a miracle and a few miracles in your name, and then they canonize you saint. The authors of the New Testament are writing their letters to saints. Now, we could look at this two ways. We can say, wow, that means because I believe in Jesus, I'm a saint. And we could smile and get a big head. Or we can really understand what that means and say, I'm a saint, and that terrifies me. Because I represent the perfect God, and I'm an imperfect man who's still in the process of sanctification. I haven't been glorified yet. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, charis, was the way the Gentiles greeted people. They would wish grace upon you. The Jews, they would say shalom, peace. Now the Greek word here is irene. What Paul's basically saying, man, the gospel comes from the Jews. I got to preach it to the Gentiles. His grace and peace, he's bringing both together just in that alone. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about them as two distinct persons. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if anything, when you understand the Old Testament, when Kurios is used for Yahweh, that holds more weight than the word Theos for God, which in the Old Testament would have been Elohim. God can sometimes call high-ranking angels Elohim, the gods. The only one who ever gets called Yahweh, only three persons that ever get called Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true triune God. And so verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They're doing pretty good in Rome. Something good is going on in Rome. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You know, when we tell people, hey, I've been praying for you, are we lying or did we really? So whenever somebody asks for prayer, I pray immediately, because just in case I forget to pray later on, I can honestly say that, yeah, I've been praying for you. Not as good as I'd like to, not as consistently as I like to. Making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. See, he knows that God's will is to him to boldly go where no Christian preacher has gone before and preached the gospel. Rome doesn't fall in that category. So he's desperately trying to find a way within the will of God for him to go and visit these brothers and sisters in Rome. Okay? So he's trying to find a way in the will of God to come to you. Well, there was a way in the will of God. It was in chains, the book of Acts. Paul didn't know that yet. This is before he got arrested. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. By the mutual faith, both of you and me. So he's basically saying, I want to just fellowship with you guys. Verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you. There were plenty of times he said, man, I want to go to Rome. And it just didn't work out, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So in other words, he wants to go make some converts in Rome. So he could, you know, him and Peter could share a prison cell someday, which there's no evidence that they ever did. And Peter could say, oh, yeah, I had a big ministry in Rome. And he could say, yeah, I got a few converts there too. You know, just like, hey, Paul wants converts all over the world and wants, you know, I mean, you know what? God, this is going to sound crazy. God doesn't need Paul. God did not need him at all, but God chose to use him. And what does that tell us? God doesn't need Phil Fernandez. God doesn't need you, but he chooses to use us. And so all Paul's saying is, man, I want some fruit in Rome. He's just saying, look, God's called me to preach the gospel all over the place. I want to be part of this. Now, if I say no, if King Saul says no, even though I'm the tallest Israelite and their mightiest warrior, I'm not going to fight the Philistine giant. Well, then God will take a shepherd boy and whoop a Philistine giant named Goliath on that day. God don't need Saul, King Saul. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But Paul's saying, I want to share in that. I want to be part of that. I don't want to be sitting on a bench. How many American Christians are sitting on a bench? You know what we found about the church growth movement? The big mega churches? Most, not all. There's some mega churches that did it the right way, the hard way, through building a church on preaching the word of God and evangelism and discipleship. But most of the big churches got to be big churches by emptying out little churches. You know, I could think of lots of reasons why somebody would want to leave our church and go to a church that's got better heat, more beautiful building, better parking. I don't know. Okay? I've had people leave our church and say, thank you for leading us to Christ. Thank you for baptizing us. Thank you for teaching us God's word. But we want to go to another church because they got a better youth program. And I'm not even saying they're wrong. They should be staying here. I'm just saying a lot of times people leave smaller churches, and it's got nothing to do with the preaching of the word. But a lot of the mega church movement, this is based on Barna's research, George Barna, showed that a lot of mega churches became mega churches through transfer growth. They became mega churches by emptying small churches of warriors. Why? Because they need you in a small church, and then they become spectators in a big church, and they put a production on for 5,000 to 10,000 people. Paul's saying, you know what? I want some fruit in Rome. I don't want to be on the bench. I don't want to be a spectator. I want to be a warrior. Maybe there's some spectators out here right now. God wants you in the game. God wants you in the battle. And he says, so that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. And he says, because I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Let me just say something here. He's talking about wanting to go to Rome. Look at chapter 15, verses 20 to 25. Chapter 15, verses 20 to 25. Paul says this about 56 to 58 A.D., before he gets arrested, before he gets to Jerusalem, where they arrested him, and then eventually sent him to Rome. 15:20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Okay? So he's basically saying, I want to go where the gospel's never been preached before, and that's why I haven't visited you in Rome. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. So I don't have time to fellowship with you in Rome. I got to lead people to Christ in other places and disciple them and plant churches. Verse 23, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain. So now he wants to go way out west to Spain. And he's saying, on my way to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, because it's going to take some funds to get him there. And it's going to take a lot of prayer to get him there. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And he's going to bring, verse 26, the donation that he took from in Corinth and in Macedonia and Achaia to the Jerusalem saints. And then he even talks a little bit further. Pray that God protects me, because he knows they don't like him in Jerusalem. Okay? So that sets the context there. He wants to visit them. But I want us to look at verses 14 through 17, and then I'll give you a little bit of application there. Verses 14 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Now, he's been talking about Jews, the chosen nation of God, and Gentiles, the pagans. That's the way the Jews divided everything. The Greeks, on the other hand, said, well, we're the Greeks, the philosophers, and everybody else, they're the barbarians. And so Paul's saying, you know, I don't care how you categorize a Jew and Gentile. I don't care. If it's Greek and barbarian, I don't care. I just want to preach to every one of you. Okay? And but he says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise, the Greeks thought they were wise, and to the unwise, the Greeks thought, every non-Greek, was unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready. Some translations read, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. We'll stop there, and then I'll pick up 17 in just a minute. I want to key on three things. Paul says that he's a debtor. Some translations read, I am obligated both to Greeks and to barbarians. Let me tell you, you don't deserve to go to heaven. If you're saved by Jesus, by his grace through faith in Christ, it's something you don't deserve. You are obligated. You have a debt to the non-believers of the world to preach Jesus to them. Now, I'm not saying preach Jesus in such a way that you push them away. I'm saying you speak the truth in love, but you are indebted to others. Okay? And Paul, in verse 14, Paul in evangelism, Paul says, I am obligated to preach. Do you feel like you're obligated to preach? It doesn't mean getting behind a pulpit and preaching. It just means sharing Jesus. Do you feel obligated to share your faith with others? If you don't, you better wake up and smell the coffee. Okay? There are people you can lead to Jesus that either I will never meet, or even if I met them, they would be turned off by me. And you might have an open door with them. Paul on evangelism. Paul said he's obligated to preach. Verse 15, Paul says he is eager to preach. Are you eager? See, I preach. Why do I preach? Why do I share Jesus? Because it's my job. I'm obligated to preach. But you know what? That's not the only reason why I preach Jesus. I preach Jesus because I want to preach Jesus. Okay? You got to love Jesus so much. If they outlaw preaching Jesus, your mind's already made up. If they say, look, it's a guillotine, or you shut up about Jesus, it's just like, I can't shut up. I wish I could, but I can't. If I don't preach Jesus, Jesus will get praise from the rocks. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you want me to shut up? You're going to use earthly power to shut me up? It ain't going to happen. Because I'm obligated to preach, and I am eager to preach. And when God says, open your mouth, let no man shut it. It's like that old Larry Norman song, where his friend said he was going through a fad, and he said, but here I am still preaching Jesus, brother. Here I am still preaching Jesus, sister. Here I am still preaching Jesus, just the same. My family, they thought in New Jersey, took 10 years before they realized, he's not going through a fad, this thing is real. And all of a sudden they respected me for my faith instead of mocked me for my faith. We're obligated to preach. We should be eager to preach, and we should not be ashamed to preach. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So we're not ashamed to preach Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy. Paul's about to die. 2 Timothy, the last letter that he wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12, and Paul says this, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. He's in prison, on death row, and he's not ashamed. Most guys who are in prison on death row, they are ashamed. They did something wrong. Not Paul. I'm on death row, and I'm not ashamed. For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep, to protect what I have committed to him until that day. You see, Paul said, I'm not ashamed to suffer for Jesus, because I know him. If you know him, you can't be ashamed of him. Man, we're running a little over, but that car wash, I talked about it before. 8th grade, St. Aloysius Grammar School, we're doing a car wash. And at the end of the day, I was tired, everybody was tired, and all of a sudden some cars started coming from real far away, and everybody started laughing. I said, ew, that car is disgusting. It looks like it's never been washed. And they're going, oh, gross, man, I don't want to touch that. And they were all laughing. I was laughing with them until I looked up and saw my father's car come. That old Caprice, Chevy Caprice, the poor man's Cadillac. And so as they there, I had a choice to make. I could either laugh with my friends and be cool, or I could admit that I missed my dad. I hadn't seen him the whole day, and I was so glad he came out to support us at the thing. And I'm telling you, we washed that filthy car, and it took a while. We washed that filthy car, but I could not be ashamed of my pop. There's times when people try to make you ashamed of Jesus. You got to say, hey, if they want to laugh at Jesus, there's nothing I can do about that. But I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm willing to suffer humiliation and persecution and even death because I know him. And I know he's going to protect me and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. We're obligated to preach, eager to preach, and not ashamed to preach. Then he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both the Greek and the Jew. And so And it's the Jew first. The gospel came to the Jews. The Messiah was Jewish. But it's the power of God. You realize the Greek word for power there is dunamis? We get our word dynamite from that. Satan's got us convinced, you know. Bunch of guys at work telling dirty jokes and acting real cool and real tough. And then we show up and Satan's got us convinced, oh no, now it's me, the nerd, the square, the weak guy who doesn't do the bold things that these guys do. Let me tell you something. You could be 5'2" and weigh 100 pounds and you show up for work with a bunch of 6'5", 250-pound construction workers. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you show up, explosive things are going to happen, or at least should happen. You've got the gospel message, the good news of salvation through Jesus. You've got dynamite that this world has never seen. You know, I'm telling you, this would not be this Greek word. If Paul wrote the letter to Romans in 2020, there would be like, nuclear warheads or something else. It wouldn't be dynamite. The word for power there implies more than any kind of earthly power can produce. And that's the kind of power that should be unleashed in our lives. And so while the world wants to stomp on us, Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. You can stomp on me and I'm still not ashamed because I got the power. I got the dynamite. Not you and not this world. There's a guy in the White House. You can take the physically weakest person in this room and you got access to more power than that guy in the White House. Now, if the guy in the White House ever trusts in Jesus for salvation, he can have that kind of power too. But it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's a lot of worldly powerful people that don't believe. And then he talks about the righteousness of God in verse 17, and we'll close with this. For in it, in the gospel, this is why it's so powerful, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul's quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, an Old Testament passage. The just shall live by faith. Well, what does that mean, from faith to faith? Okay? The best that I can understand this, some commentators agree with me, the best that I can understand it, the just shall live by faith. Well, how did the just get just? How did they attain to the righteousness of God? Was it by works? No. Romans 3:20 says it wasn't by the works of the law. Romans 3:22, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. So the just got to be the just when they were justified, declared righteous by God the moment they first believed. Well, then how will the ones who are now just, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you are the just. And how shall you live? By works? No, by faith. And so when he talks about from faith to faith, what he's talking about is from saving faith to living faith. Okay? When you first trusted in Jesus for salvation, you got saved, but you got to live by faith. You got to trust the Lord Jesus moment by moment and day by day. And if you will, if you trust in Him and you pray to Him and you fellowship with believers and you study His Word, you'll be obligated to preach Jesus. You'll be eager to preach Jesus, and you will not be ashamed to preach Jesus, because it's only in His name, only in Him, is the power of God to save. And if you don't feel like you're on a mission from God, correct your thinking, align your thinking with God's Word, and when you leave this room today, acknowledge God is sending me out into the harvest. He's given me a mission. I am obligated to preach. I need to be eager to preach and not ashamed to preach His Word. One of the characteristics of a true believer is that they publicly acknowledge Jesus before others. Just read Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. You deny Jesus before men, he'll deny you before his Father in heaven. You acknowledge and confess Jesus before men, and he'll acknowledge you before his Father in heaven. We're obligated to preach. If you're not eager to preach, you're in sin. If you're ashamed to preach, you're in sin. If you're a true believer, you trust in Jesus for salvation, it is your job to preach. It should be a joy to preach. And you should never be ashamed of the one who came to earth and spilled his blood on the cross, so that through his sufferings and death, we receive eternal life. Let's close with a word of prayer, Father. At last I heard, our King is still on the throne.